message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25, verses 30 and 31. These are the words of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Our gracious Heavenly Father, now open Your word by Your Spirit. Bring it to us with great power and great transforming strength, that we would be to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are coming down the home stretch of the Olivet Discourse. This is our next to the last message. And here Jesus says that when He, the Son of Man, comes in His glory with the holy angels, He will sit on the throne of His glory, and He will judge the nations, sorting the people out, separating sheep from goats, as it were, the way a shepherd would. Now, this is another one of those texts that really tempts us as modern readers to conclude that the Olivet Discourse simply cannot be talking about events in the first century and must be talking about events associated with final judgment on the last day. Now, let me say something, and this is very important. This passage does include final judgment. Next week, when we get to verses 41 and 46, which are part of this same section, Jesus will talk about the unrighteous going away into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and the righteous going into eternal life. Now, that is the language of final judgment. But here's the thing that we miss. Jesus makes a very similar statement in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28, except that He adds language clearly anchoring the events, at least in their inception, in the first century. Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now note the similarities to our text in Matthew 25. In both Matthew 16 and Matthew 25, Jesus says the Son of Man will come in glory with the angels. In both, Jesus says He will exercise kingly judgment. In Matthew 25, He says it that He will sit on His throne. Well, sitting on a throne, that's a picture of a king ruling. Kings sit on their thrones when they rule, and one of the primary duties of a king in the ancient world was to administer judgments, to judge between the righteous and the wicked. Remember the famous case that Solomon judged when he first became king and began to rule. You had the two women who came before him and who claimed the same baby. And so Solomon had to sort them out. He had to separate and distinguish who was righteous and who was unrighteous, who was telling the truth and who was lying. And so that's what he's saying there. He will separate peoples one from another like sheep from goat. In Matthew 16, it says the same thing in slightly different words. It says He will reward each according to His works. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. He's going to judge the peoples. But then in Matthew 16, 28, Jesus adds that some of the disciples standing there listening to Him in the first century will still be alive when He comes. And of course, that sinks and reinforces what Jesus has already said in the Olivet Discourse. Think about Matthew 24:34. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." Remember Matthew 24:37. "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." And of course, Noah's flood, as great as it was temporal judgment. It was not final judgment. It was judgment during history in which the unrighteous were carried away in judgment and the righteous remained on the earth. And just last week, remember Jesus gave us three parables all of which involved a master or a bridegroom entrusting matters to his servants or to bridesmaids, leaving for an extended period of time, but returning within the lifetimes of those same servants, rewarding or punishing them by temporal means, giving the faithful increased responsibility, and in the case of the one wicked servant, cutting him in two. Now, cutting somebody in two is temporal punishment. That's not final judgment on the last day. So when we hear all of this, we just get confused and we wonder, what in the world is going on? Is our text today talking about temporal judgment, or is it talking about final judgment? And the key to understanding it is that it is talking about both. What you have to remember is that Jesus judging the nations is a process that began with Jesus judging apostate Israel in 70 AD, and it is a process that continues throughout the rest of history all the way to and including final judgment on the last day. Jesus' bodily return on his second advent, his conducting of final judgment on the last day, you see, that's not the beginning of Jesus judging the nations. We tend to think that's when it starts, and it happens all at one time. That's not what the Bible teaches. When Jesus comes bodily on the last day and conducts final judgment, that is the conclusion. That is the final act and the perfection of Jesus' judging the nations. Now, if you think back, that idea of a process is one of the consistent themes of the various big picture kingdom texts we have looked at in our study over the last number of weeks. And we don't have time to go back and look at all of those texts, but I do want to point out and refresh your memory regarding three of those big picture kingdom texts. Text number one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who were Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now this is a cornerstone kingdom text because it covers in straightforward language. There's no apocalyptic language in this text. There's nothing about the sun going out and the moon turning to blood and stars falling and all that kind of stuff. None of that. It's all straightforward, clear language. And it covers all of human history from the resurrection of Christ in the first century all the way to the end of history as we know it, the day of the great resurrection when Christ returns. And this text makes it crystal clear that the process of Christ reigning and putting all enemies under his feet began upon his resurrection and ascension in the first century, and it continues until he puts down the last enemy, which is death, which Christ puts down through the great resurrection on the last day. So putting his enemies under his feet occurs during history, and it is the same process that Jesus is referring to in our text in Matthew 25 as judging or separating the peoples like sheep from goats. So this is a process that began in history in the first century, and it will be completed and perfected when Jesus returns and puts down the last enemy, death, on the last day of history as we know it. And note one final thing. The coming of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is a different coming than the one Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16 and Matthew 25. In Matthew 16 and 25, Jesus' coming is when he first sits on his throne and receives the kingdom from the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' coming is when he delivers the kingdom back to God the Father. Matthew 16 and 25 are when Jesus begins to bring the nations in submission to his rule. 1 Corinthians 15 is when he completes and perfects that process and hands a perfected kingdom and a perfected world back to the Father. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that on the day of the great resurrection, when the sons of God are perfected, the entire creation will be perfected. All vestiges of sin, decay, corruption, death will go away. And so that coming in 1 Corinthians 15 is when Jesus gives it back to the Father because the Son has done his job. Big picture kingdom text number 2, Psalm 110. Now this is another cornerstone kingdom text and one of the most cited and quoted texts of the Old Testament in the New. You see, when the apostles are trying to explain to people in the first century who Jesus is, what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection, and what difference it makes, again and again they go to Psalm 110. So let's look at it. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now Peter quotes this verse in his Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 36. This is the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached. So Peter wants them to know who Jesus is, what he did, and what difference it makes. And he quotes Psalm 110:1 as being fulfilled in the ascension of Christ in the first century. Here's Peter. For David did not ascend into the heavens. In other words, David's not talking about himself in Psalm 110:1, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah God, God the Father, said to someone David the king calls Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. In other words, Psalm 110:1 has already been fulfilled when Jesus ascended to the Father. God set him on his throne. Psalm 110:1 is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Back to Psalm 110, the middle of verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. When God the Father says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, he also says to the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. Christ's reign does not begin when his enemies are all subdued under him in the blink of an eye. It begins in the midst of his enemies. He's surrounded by enemies. And subduing his enemies involves a process. Why does it involve a process? Because Jesus came to save. If he's just going to judge all his enemies and cast them in the hell, he can do that in the blink of an eye. If he came to save this fallen world, that's a process. And that's the same process described as subduing his enemies under his feet. You have to remember, the Lord's footstool was used in the Old Testament to refer to the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the golden slab or lid that went on top of the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Chronicles 28:2. King David said, I had it in my heart to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant and for the footstool of our God. It is where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:15. He shall kill the goat. The high priest shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It is also where symbolically God's people were called to worship Him. Psalm 99:5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. And His footstool, the mercy seat, was a picture of the earth. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So you see, the furniture in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a symbolic picture of heaven and earth. With God, who is so, because He is infinite and all-powerful, it says in the Bible that not even heaven and the heavens of heavens can contain Him. So here is God expanding beyond the heavens, but His throne is in heaven and His feet rest on His footstool, which is to say on the earth, which is where the blood goes. And where did Jesus' blood go? On the cross. On the earth. On the footstool, on the mercy seat, on the place where sin stops and mercy begins. And the place where God meets with man and says, worship me here. So, making Christ's enemies His footstool does not mean stomping in people's face. That's what we tend to picture. What it means is making His enemies on this earth His worshipers on this earth. It means making them His disciples. And those who refuse, who harden themselves, who will not acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, are ultimately carried away in judgment, both in history and ultimately in the final judgment. And this process began upon Christ's ascension in the first century. Back to Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When did that occur? Hebrews 10, verse 12. After He had offered one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down at the right hand of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ became high priest during His first advent, after offering Himself for sins once for all when He sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, Christ became high priest at the same time that He became King of Kings and began to rule in the midst of His enemies. And to put a fine point on it, Jesus is high priest and has cleansed us of our sins to the same extent that He is King of Kings and ruling in the midst of His enemies. If He isn't king and if He isn't ruling in the midst of His enemies, then He is not high priest and we are still in our sins. Now thankfully, because God is so merciful, we don't have to get all our theology right for all the theology to be true. Thank God, right? We don't have to get it all right for it to be true. But I'm just showing you the logic. He is high priest and has cleansed us of our sins at the same time and to the same degree that He is King of Kings and ruling in the midst of His enemies. Now, I ask you, when did that occur? And I ask you to answer from your own self-interest. That occurred in the first century because we want to be forgiven from our sins, right? Right. Back to Psalm 110, verse 6. He shall judge among the nations. The exact same thing our text says in Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32. When does that occur? It occurs while Jesus is ruling in the midst of His enemies, while He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool, that is, His worshipers. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13 again. This man Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting until His enemies are made His footstool. That is when Jesus began judging among the nations, sorting people out like sheep from goats. And we're going to look in detail next week about how does Jesus do that during history. We know how he does that on the last day and final judgment. But how does he do that in history? We're going to look at that next week. When Jesus returns in his second advent and conducts final judgment and the great resurrection, that is when he will complete this process and perfect it, judging among the nations. It is not when he begins it. He began it in the first century with his judgment upon apostate Jerusalem. Back to Psalm 110, the middle of verse 6. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Now, I ask you, what kind of judgment is that? That's not final judgment. We already talked about final judgment, and I said it's included in this text. Next week, we're going to see about Jesus casting people into the fire reserved for the devil and his angels and the righteous entering into eternal life. That's final judgment. Filling the places with dead bodies, executing the heads of many countries, that's not final judgment. That's temporal judgment. But note that temporal judgment anticipates final judgment. First, rebel rulers who harden themselves and will not acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, first they perish in history, and then they perish eternally on the last day. It's not one or the other. It's both. Big picture kingdom text number 3. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. And as we read this, I want you to pay special attention to the close parallels between Daniel 7 and our text in Matthew 25. I watched till thrones were put in place. Now, God is here giving Daniel a vision. He is seeing into heaven. He said, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Verse 10. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. Who are these? It's all the holy angels of Matthew 25:31. Back to Daniel 7, verse 10. The court was seated and the books were open. Verse 13. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, Matthew 25:31. The Son of Man coming. Where is he coming? Well, Daniel 7:13 tells us he came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. This is all a description of the ascension of Christ into heaven, which occurred in the first century. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, that is, to the disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now remember what we have learned regarding two important things, two important details. Number one, the coming of the Lord. And number two, angels. Remember the word coming, parousia, simply means presence. So the coming of the Lord is when God manifests his presence in some special way. It has the same meaning as the day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, both refer to when God manifests his presence. Or in the case of Christ, when Christ manifests his presence. Now, it may be a bodily manifestation of his presence, as Jesus will do when he comes on the last day, the day of final judgment and the great resurrection. How do we know that? Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now, when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, that is, the disciples watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. They are watching him bodily go up into heaven. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Notice it says they're two men, but we know they are angels, but they appeared as men. Okay. And they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus' coming on the last day will be a bodily coming. We will see him bodily descending from heaven. But there are many comings of the Lord or days of the Lord in the Bible which are not bodily manifestations of God's presence. In Isaiah 13, which is one of the main Old Testament texts we looked at, there God sovereignly presides over human events such that the Medes conquer the Babylonians and thus bring about God's judgment on the Babylonians. And that is called the Day of the Lord. It was a manifestation of God's presence through historical judgment, God sovereignly using the army of the Medes as his messengers, even though they were unaware of it. In fact, there he calls them his saints, his sanctified ones. They don't know God. They have no consciousness of acknowledging him or serving him, but serving him they are. So when you read of the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord in the Bible, you have to look at the context. You have to look at the details of the text. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture to tell what kind of manifestation of God's presence is in view. In the Olivet Discourse, we have two different comings of the Son of Man in view, them being held closely together like a sandwich or like almost like two sides of the same coin. We have the coming of the Son of Man bodily to the Ancient of Days in heaven. So, in the Olivet Discourse, bodily, where is Jesus coming? From earth to heaven, not from heaven to earth. He is crowned as king in heaven and receives the kingdom of God that all nations and people should serve him. We just read that in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus is clearly alluding to Daniel 7 when he talks about the Son of Man coming with all the holy angels. But he is also referring to a different coming, a different manifestation of his presence, specifically his coming in judgment on apostate Jerusalem, which is the same kind of coming or day of the Lord that we read about in Isaiah chapter 13. It's not a bodily coming, but it is a manifestation of Christ's presence by him sovereignly presiding over human events, such that Jerusalem is conquered and destroyed by the legions of Rome. And remember, regarding angels, angel is a function word that simply means messenger. There's different kinds of messengers of the Lord in the Bible. Sometimes angel or messenger is used of cherubim and seraphim, heavenly beings who carry out God's will. Sometimes angel or messenger is used of humans. It's used of the Old Testament prophets. It's used of New Testament pastors. It's used of Jesus' disciples as they go before him and prepare his way going to Jerusalem. We looked at all of that in detail a couple of weeks ago. And sometimes angel or messenger is used of even unbelievers whom God sovereignly uses to accomplish his will in bringing judgment, even though they're doing so completely unaware. So in our text in Matthew 25:31, I would submit, we have two kinds of angels or messengers in view, just as we have two kinds of coming in view. We have the heavenly messengers, the cherubim and the seraphim, attending Christ in heaven. That's described in Daniel chapter 7. But we also have the earthly messengers, the Roman legions, who are accomplishing Christ's wills, unaware, manifesting his presence by bringing judgment on apostate Jerusalem. All of that is being evoked by Christ when he gives us these words in the Olivet Discourse. So In closing, let's come back to Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward to each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus is talking about the same thing that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. where there he is being enthroned by God and receiving the kingdom. That all took place in the first century during the lifetimes of the disciples who were listening to him, just like Jesus said. So this process of Jesus judging the nations, it began in the first century in conjunction with Jesus' ascension into heaven. And the proof that Jesus offered to the world for all time, that he in fact came to the Ancient of Days in heaven, that he was in fact enthroned, that he did in fact receive the kingdom, that he was in fact the Son of Man whom Daniel saw, was him exercising judgment as king and giving us the very first historical example of what it looks like when he came in judgment on apostate Jerusalem through the legions of Rome between 67 and 70 AD. Once again, this historic proof is right in front of our eyes, and it's in the history books, but we tend to miss it because, number one, we don't know our Bibles, and number two, we don't know history. We don't know the history of the first century. Jesus has given us the proof. How often do you hear this mentioned in apologetics? How often do you hear this mentioned when they're talking about proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, for example? Like, never? I've never heard it. It's the proof that Jesus offered. And it's in the history books. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.